Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. This is where we finished up last night. As you're turning there, I'll remind you a sort of theme verse for the week, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. Hebrews chapter 2. And after this session, starting tonight, Lord willing, we're going to focus on Ephesians 6, which talks about the whole armor of God. But in thinking about our spiritual resources in troubled times, we start with the Lord Himself and His great offices as the captain of our salvation and also our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2 and 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, when one thinks about attack and a military context, I am told by combat veterans and have read many accounts of people that have been in war that the best type of officers are those who lead from the front. You know, you hear somebody say derisively, well, this person flew a desk in the war. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, you need all levels of support personnel to make a military force work. So anybody serving our country or serving another country in the military, there's a certain amount of gratitude that the citizenry owes them, whether they were in harm's way directly or not. Now, my grandfather was a medic in the Pacific Theater of the Second World War, but wasn't in front in combat. In fact, he was also an entertainment officer. He had a background in vaudeville, so they put him in charge of arranging shows for the soldiers. He was kind of a poor man's Bob Hope in that sense. But Israel to this day, in the modern state of Israel, puts a premium on their officers leading from the front. And the people that have tended to become in the power positions in the establishment of the government of Israel right up to this day tend to be people that have served in some of the elite military units and have done things that are really dangerous. We can think about Benjamin Netanyahu, the former prime minister until recently, who was a commando in one of the elite units, Sayerat Matkal. His late brother Yonatan Netanyahu also in that same unit. And Yonatan was the only Israeli casualty among the soldiers that participated in the raid on Entebbe back in the mid-1970s. But also Ehud Barak, an earlier prime minister, actually the most decorated soldier in modern Israel history. So the leaders that they put a premium on, the people that they prize, are people that lead from the front, people that have been in combat, people that know what it's like, as George Washington called the bullets flying by his head, having a charming sound of whistling. Well, I don't know if I'd feel that way about it, but, you know, they know what it's like to be in the trenches. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the New King James and also the King James before it, in verse 10, call him the captain of our salvation. Now that word for captain only occurs four times in our New Testament, twice in Acts, twice in Hebrews, and it always refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts, it tends to be translated by the term author. He's the author of life, or the King James says the prince of life. In Hebrews 12, it'll be used again. It'll call him the author and finisher of faith. Some modern scholars translate this word as pioneer. So when we think about salvation, he is the one who leads from the front. A pioneer is someone who goes forward into uncharted territory or goes forward to do something that has not been done before. And our Lord, in the truest sense, leads from the front. He has gone into the battle, so to speak, and not only gone into the battle, but as we mentioned last night, he's already won the war, which gives great confidence. Now, a war can be virtually won, and yet there can be battles afterwards. We know that from our own history. Back in my home state, the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, we have a famous place you've heard of, I'm sure, called Gettysburg. And you know that Gettysburg is called by some historians the high water mark of the Confederacy. Because they say that after Gettysburg, particularly after that battle ended and the next day Vicksburg fell, that that was the beginning of the end of the war. Now, they couldn't have told that necessarily. If you went back in a time machine on July 5th, 1863, and Gettysburg was the first, second, and third, and Vicksburg fell on the fourth, and you went back on the fifth, and you said, now, is the war, you know, coming to an end? It had another about a year and a half or more to go. It ended in April of 1865. And they wouldn't have known then that the war still had time to go. And really, the battles that were yet to come were going to be some of the most vicious and bloody conflicts. Not the most vicious, because they already happened at Antietam, the bloodiest one-day battle, and Gettysburg, the bloodiest three-day battle. But there was going to be intense fighting for the rest of the war. And yet, looking back on it, we say, well, we know at that point that France wasn't going to intervene. Great Britain wasn't going to intervene. None of the European powers were going to intervene and help the South. That's what they wanted. They wanted it to be a repeat of the American Revolution, where France came in on our side and helped us against Britain, gave resources, gave manpower, gave naval assistance. Wasn't going to happen now, because it was obvious that the North had too much manpower. The population was just so much greater, too much industrial might. And if we're talking about a war of attrition, they would eventually win. Now, even though they were eventually going to win, there were still battles that had to be fought. You could look back at D-Day in World War II, and you can say, well, that's the beginning of the end of the Third Reich, right? That was where now the Allies were on Axis-occupied territory, and now they're beginning to push them back. Yes, but it was going to be a long, hard slog till they got to what was it Glenn Miller and the Army Air Force Band who sang, it'll be a hot time in the town of Berlin when the Yanks go marching in? Well, it was, anyway. Never mind. I hope you know your hymn book better than your Glenn Miller. I'll just say that. But in any case, it was the beginning of the end. And by our Lord coming to this world and becoming a man and going forward as the captain or the pioneer of our salvation, it is the beginning of the end of satanic hegemony. That Satan has already been defeated. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, the ruler of this world is judged. Now, he wasn't speaking about himself. The Lord Jesus is the true ruler. The Lord Jesus is the one who's going to come and fulfilling the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, he is going to come and rule on the throne of his ancestor David. He is going to rule from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 prophesy that all nations are going to flow unto it. Revelation tells us he's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know God is the rightful ruler of the universe. He is the King eternal, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Is he not? And so Satan is a usurper, but the usurper has already been condemned. The judgment is in. He's a loser. He has been, as Hebrews 2 will say, disannulled. He has been destroyed. Not in the sense that he's ceased to exist, but when it says here in verse 14, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, the thought is to take his power from him. Now you might say, well, Satan still seems to have a good bit of power from our vantage point. That as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we'll read about eventually in Ephesians 6 how he has fiery darts. He has the flaming arrows, so to speak, that he's able to shoot at us. Ah, yes. But the Lord Jesus, you see, although he would refer to Satan parabolically as a strong man, he would say when a stronger than he comes and binds him, he is able to despoil his goods. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. Now, what kind of spoil are we talking about? You know the old phrase, to the victor belong the spoils. You defeat your enemy, especially in the ancient world, you get to take their stuff. Nowadays, we defeat our enemy and we pour in aid and rebuild the country. But we have certain geopolitical considerations for doing that. But anyway, and goes back to the Marshall Plan and probably even before. But the Lord, when he talks about spoil, the primary thing is people. That's an amazing thing. But Ephesians 1 talks about his inheritance in the saints. And you think about that. Often we think about our inheritance in him, which Ephesians 1 also talks about. What we have in Christ. But there's something the Lord is getting from us. And when we talk about the spoils, he is taking us. Colossians 1 says he hath translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Isn't that wonderful? He has made us fit to be partakers of that kingdom, Colossians 1 tells us. He's qualified us for it. And it's as if we were in bondage. We were slaves to Satan. We were in that, what Lightfoot translated in the 19th century, that thraldom of darkness. We were under a terrible spiritual dictatorship because Satan blinds the minds of people in this world. Satan is an arch deceiver. He's the father of lies. And he kept us held in that kind of deceit. And here Hebrews speaks about it. When it talks about the work of the Lord Jesus against him, it says in verse 15, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now people say today, you know, I don't want to give up my freedom. I don't want to come to Jesus Christ. I don't want to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. I don't want to confess that because I want to be free. I want to do what I want with my life. And they don't realize nobody's free. We aren't free apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said, if the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. But we don't realize that we are in chains. Now, we are slaves to Satan in the sense that we've been taken captive by him, the scriptures say. But it's a voluntary giving ourselves to slavery. The same way that people in the ancient world, if they fell into certain circumstances, they might sell themselves into slavery. So they would keep going and they'd have someone to take care of them. There wasn't any safety net. There wasn't any social security. There weren't charities as we know them today. These are all fruits of the Christian worldview. These are all things that society has developed, not because man is intuitively good or because we naturally care for one another, but because light and immortality has come to light through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his gospel, and Christians have led the way in philanthropy and true altruism, that the world then gets on the bandwagon and says, oh yeah, it is good to take care of the poor. It is good to minister to orphans and widows and the elderly. Well, the church was doing that from the beginning. So we don't need, in that sense, the world to take the lead in that. It's something that the church has been doing from the very start, and something we ought to do as led by the Lord and give an opportunity even to this day. But think of those people that give themselves over, albeit unwittingly. They don't realize they're doing it. And they think, in this world, I can have freedom. I can live what I want. As Eric Burdon and the Animals sang in the 1960s, it's my life and I'll do what I want. You know, that's kind of a mantra for a generation, right? Well, where did it get those people? I mean, Eric Burdon himself has been a lifelong drug abuser, a lifelong party animal. And you could just, you know, he's one of many, of course, of the entertainers and the actors and actresses of the 60s and the artists and so forth that have lived for this world, lived for pleasure, lived for whatever they can get. And you look at their lives and you say they're in bondage. They're slaves to their reputation. They're slaves to wanting that fame, wanting that glory that this world gives, wanting the pleasures and the things that their body lusts after. They're slaves to it. And not just the famous people. Everybody we meet who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and every one of us, because we weren't born the first time knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, ye must be born again, said the Lord Jesus in John 3. So we were all slaves too. We know what that's like. We've been translated, Colossians 1 says. We've been released, Hebrews 2 says. We had to be emancipated by the Lord Jesus. He's the great liberator. And how did the Lord Jesus do this? Well, the Lord Jesus did this in a very strange way at first glance. He did this by leaving heaven's glory. He did this by veiling his glory in human flesh. He did this by setting aside the use of his power. Now, when you look at man's religion, they understand about power. Whatever religion it is, if you look at the animistic religions of Africa and South America, they understand that there are spiritual powers. They understand that things can happen to us because of the spiritual world. So they live in fear of the spiritual powers. They try to placate those powers by sacrifice and by doing things, sometimes by human sacrifice. Of course, there are other more established religions like Islam. That Islam means submission. A Muslim, as I understand it, the word means someone who is submissive to the will of Allah. Now, why are you submissive to Allah? Well, because ultimately, they have a predestinarian view, a fatalistic view of the universe, that everything is ordained by Allah, and you can't contradict Allah's will. You can't go against Allah. You could try to fight against Allah, but Allah will crush you because He's powerful, He's strong. Now, is the God of the Bible, the true and living God, is He powerful? Absolutely He's powerful. He's all powerful, the Bible teaches. No one can restrain His hand. No one can say to Him, "What are you doing?" He calls things that are not as though they were, the Bible says. So things that we can't even imagine, let alone ask or think, the Lord is able to do exceedingly above that, Ephesians 3 says. This is the power of our God. But when it comes to His great victory, is it through power? Is He powerful enough to come and destroy Satan? Can He wrestle Satan and vanquish him? Well, not only can He, but He has. But not in the garden variety, straightforward way we would think. Not by sheer power. But the way the Lord achieved the victory, the way He bound the strong man and despoiled his substance and took Satan's subjects, his willing slaves, those who were in bondage to him, the way the Lord Jesus rescued them or released them, is by Himself becoming a man. Not a grandiose display of power. Now, some of you might have grandchildren. Maybe there's even a few great-grandparents here. I don't know. Some of you have children. Some of you may not have children or grandchildren. Maybe you're a single person. But you've all seen a baby before at some point in your life. Now, even if it is a quote-unquote big, healthy baby, is that baby powerful? Well, no. I mean, our son, you know, the youngest, he's now 9 and he's getting bigger all the time. But when he was a little baby, his next biggest sister, who was only like, I don't know what she is, 15 months older than he is or something like that. Anyway, when we brought him home from the hospital, we had to say to her, now be gentle with the baby. Because even though she was a little thing, she was strong enough to inadvertently hurt that baby. Unintentionally, her strength, even as a little toddler, was such that she could hurt the baby, because a baby is something weak. Now you go to Bethlehem in the first century, in the fullness of times, when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, as Galatians 4:4 says it, and there the Lord is as a baby. And you look at Him and you say, well, that doesn't look very powerful to me. In one sense, you're right. As far as His human flesh, not powerful at all. But as far as the fact that this is God manifest in the flesh, to borrow the phrase of 1 Timothy 3:16, or that He's Emmanuel, God with us, as Isaiah 7:14 prophesied, this one has all power in the universe. This one, as Hebrews 1 said, we read it last night, upholds all things by the word of His power. By Him, the universe coheres or holds together, according to Colossians 1. The very atoms, the very molecules, compounds, quarks, Higgs bosons, whatever kind of particle or thing you want to think about in the material created universe, it's being held together by the will and the power of the Son of God. And yet, as Wesley put it in his great hymn, He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself in matchless love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. See, His plan for victory was not to be the armchair general up in glory and tell us, now you do this, you do that, you go through this. We go through trials in life. We go through hard circumstances. We lose a loved one. Someone we love dies. Or we go through an economic trial. Or we go through persecution, where people are reviling us and speaking against us for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we face just the ordinary, what Shakespeare called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. You know, the daily quotidian problems that hit us every day of the week. Living in a fallen world where death is ubiquitous, where disease is prevalent, where man's inhumanity to man is on daily display. And we say to ourselves, do the people at the top really understand? Now, that's a question people in corporate America wonder. You know, you're out in some office of the corporation, and if it's a Fortune 500 company or something, you're wondering, does that CEO in some headquarters, maybe on another continent, does he know, does she know what I go through on a daily basis? Do they know the problems I'm having in my office? Or the President of the United States, does he realize what my family goes through as citizens, what we have to face, what bills encounter us? You know, does he realize what we go through? And in this world, people in positions of power and authority may not know. But one thing we can't say about the Lord Jesus is that he doesn't know. Now you say, of course, Keith, he knows. He's omniscient, isn't he? I mean, you read a psalm like the 139th psalm, and he knows everything. He knows all about us. He knows us from the womb. He knows our lifespan. It's already written in His book when we're in the womb, David says in that psalm. He knows all about us. Yes, but not only in that theoretical sense in which all the wisdom and knowledge of God was possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2 says. But experientially, He knows as well. Because as he says here, that in verse 11, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. All of one what? Well, all of one humanity in context. For which reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, he is not ashamed of us. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, which in and of itself is a marvelous devotional thought. That the Lord would acknowledge us is a wonderful thing, to be acknowledged by somebody great. My brother is somewhat involved in politics because he's a very passionate gun owner. He's a shooting champion, and he's the president of one of the largest gun clubs on the East Coast. And so he's very involved in gun rights, in Second Amendment issues and so forth. And so as part of this, he was campaigning for a man who was running for the sheriff of our county. And there was a fundraiser for this sheriff that was being held at a very ritzy hotel in the area. And my brother was on the guest list. So my brother went along. And my brother, you have to know, does not look like me. My brother looks like a member of the Hell's Angels or something. You know, he has long hair down to his shoulders. He wears various types of earrings and jewelry. He's got these big mutton chop sideburn whiskers and a mustache. And he's got some scars on his head from car accidents and things. He looks like a tough guy, and he is a tough guy. And so there's really not much resemblance. I'm the good-looking one in the family by default. Now, he might dispute that, by the way, but anyway. But my brother does not look like somebody who's politically connected. And yet he was on a first-name basis with this man who was the sheriff. And so he went along to this fundraiser, and when he got there, the lady who was sort of the maitre d' or whatever she was that was letting people in, she asked my brother's name, and he said it, and she says, "I'm sorry, you're not on the guest list." My brother says, "What? Must be some mistake." "No, no, sir. You're not on the guest list." "No, listen, hey, can I talk to Barry? You know, he knows me." And all of a sudden she's beckoning, you know, and this big security guys come over and they start marching my brother off. One grabs one arm, the other grabs the other. He's not struggling, but they're kind of, you know, directing him over to the exit. And at that moment, fortunately, as he's halfway to the door, the man who's the sheriff, Barry, he looks over and his eye meets my brother and he says, "Wait, wait, what's going on?" He runs over. "What are you doing?" And the lady who's the maitre d', she steps up. She says, "Sir, this man's not on the guest list." And he says, "No, no, no, that's wrong." He comes over and she says, "Look, he's not on the list." He says, "No, not that list." There was a list of about 10 people that were on a VIP list. He said, "That list." And she looked at my brother, looked at the list, and I'm sure she was incredulous, but my brother said the transformation was incredible. All of a sudden, "Oh, Mr. Kaiser, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, this is a grave mistake. Oh, we're so sorry. What, you know, can we please come in, sit here?" And he was taken to a place of honor. It reminded me of the parable the Lord told about if you're bidden and you go to a feast, don't take the high place, take the lower place, so when the host comes in, he can say, "You come up higher." Now, think about it. The Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Knowing what you know about yourself, knowing what I know about myself, knowing how we've been as sinners, and as those who present tense, according to Romans 3:23, fall short of the glory of God, that we're still so far below what we're going to be. You say, how would the Lord associate with us? How could he not be ashamed of us? He's not ashamed of us because he's become one of us. He has taken part in humanity. Now, again, every time that Hebrews mentions this, it's not long before you're reminded that his humanity is not like ours, that he is one who is absolutely sinless. And we'll read when we look at Hebrews 4 that he is sin apart. But here to bolster that claim, to show, no, he's not ashamed of us, he starts quoting the Old Testament. He verifies it from Scripture. Now he says, verse 12, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Where is that in the Old Testament? Well, it's from Psalm 22. Now you remember Psalm 22 is a great messianic psalm. It is about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins in Hebrew, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." You'll remember that phrase because the Gospels use it too. Because our Lord quoted it from the cross. And it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, right? And the Lord quoted from this psalm because the first half of that psalm refers to our Lord's experience in suffering redemptively for us. That he would give himself as a sacrifice, or as Hebrews is going to refer to it later in this chapter, in verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What is a propitiation? It is a sacrifice that satisfies the righteous claims of God, that enables him to judge sin and if I may borrow the description of Romans 3, to make God just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So the person having faith in Jesus is justified by faith. And God can say, I can declare them righteous in my sight. I can fully forgive them. I can reconcile them to myself. I can make them my child by the new birth, regeneration. I can adopt them, place them as sons, position of responsibility in the family, because their sin has been paid for. The punishment has been meted out. And it's been taken by the Lord Jesus on the cross. And now God is able to come out in mercy. God is able to reconcile the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, as 2 Corinthians 5 says it. And so the Lord says, I'm not ashamed of them. And quoting from this psalm, Psalm 22, that talks about his suffering, there's a change. In the middle of the psalm, the psalmist says, David, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, thou hast heard me. And from that point on, there's a change, that it switches from talking about the Messiah coming to suffer and to die on the cross as he did, to talking about Messiah in his resurrection glory, Messiah in his ascension and going back to heaven and entering into the glory that followed the suffering. And it's in that passage of the psalm, that section that deals with the glory, where he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now think about the captain of our salvation. He was made perfect through sufferings, verse 10 says. In other words, the way he became our leader, our pioneer, the one who has gone before and secured salvation, is that he had to suffer. He was not made perfect in the sense that there was anything morally imperfect about the Son of God. Perish the thought. But perfection in Hebrews has the thought of bringing something to completion, bringing it to maturity. And the Lord, to be our Savior, had to experience suffering. The Lord had to go through the death of the cross, or he could not take his position as the captain of our salvation. And this is just what he did. And when the Lord is glorified, what is he going to do? I'll declare your name, the name of God the Father, to my brethren. He's talking about his brethren. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now this is these last two from Psalm 8, verses 17 and 18. And he's saying, in other words, I have people associated with me. Not only am I going back to glory and triumph and proclaiming the name of God the Father, but I'm proclaiming it to my brethren. I've now got brothers and sisters. Or as it goes on to say, I'm bringing many sons to glory. What it said before, excuse me, in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory. I'm bringing people with me and I'm not ashamed of them. They're children of God, and they're my brothers and sisters through this work of suffering I've done. And on glory, I present them to the Father. I'm not ashamed of them. Now notice, verse 14 unpacks this. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. This is our common lot. We were born as humanity. And Hebrews 6 is going to use the phrase flesh and blood. It's going to tell us that we don't war against flesh and blood. We war against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual warfare we're in. But just as we were human beings, we were flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Now you think about that. The Lord said the problem here is that people are sinners. And that, as 1 Corinthians 15 explains, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And when God gave his standard, the law, it showed us what? It showed us that we all fall short. We are all transgressors. We're all lawbreakers. As Steve Holshiser used to illustrate it, it's like God's spiritual thermometer. The law didn't cure anybody. It just showed we were sick. And we as sinners, we knew there's a barrier between us and God. And that made us afraid. Now we're afraid of death. The wages of sin is death. We know the soul that sins, it must die. We know that sin is an death is an inevitable consequence of sin. And what happens after death? People fear that. So what does it drive them to? Well, extremes. It can drive them to be very religious. And they go on pilgrimages and they spend lots of money on their church or temple or mosque or religion, where they offer sacrifices, or they're trying to keep the Ten Commandments, or they're trying to do good, or they're getting baptized, or all these sorts of things. And you say, why are you doing that? Well, I hope that when I die and I get up there to the pearly gates, God will say, you've been good enough. You know, even in modern Judaism, their concept of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is that if your good deeds and your bad deeds equal out, that God will pardon you. Well, sorry, but God's not going to erase any bad deeds based on our good deeds. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. There's no formula that says any amount of good works can alter our history, the sin, the harm we've done against God's holy name, and the harm we've done to one another, and the harm we've done to ourselves. Turning over a new leaf and reformation and trying to be better doesn't just deal with any of that. So in spite of people's religion, deep down they're still afraid of death. Deep down they're still not sure. In fact, some religions tell you that if you're sure you have eternal life, if you're sure you're going to heaven to be with the Lord, that's the sin of presumption, they call it. They call it a sin to enjoy what 1 John 5 tells us is the birthright of a believer. That these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Isn't it sad? Now, other people, it drives them to another extreme. They go to the extreme of saying, well, I don't want to think of God at all. I don't want to think of eternity. I don't want to think of death or what comes after. So I'm going to amuse myself. Amuse, of course, means not to think, right? That's what the etymology of the word is. I'm going to fill my life with fun and business and family and friends and whatever else I can get so that I don't have one square minute to think about eternity. And if I get on an elevator, there's going to be music that, you know, I don't have to think about it. I can think about Stevie Wonder or whoever is playing over the elevator. If I go mini golfing, I've got speakers in the bushes so they can again be blaring out pop tunes from the 70s or 80s so that I don't have to stop and think. And every moment of the day, there'll be a tweet or there'll be something on Instagram or Facebook or whatever, or on the television, just to keep us from thinking about eternity. Or other people say, no, it's hedonism. You know, you only go around once. He who dies with the most toys wins. I'm going to get the most out of this life because after death, I don't know what that is. Well, all of these are symptomatic of that fear of death. But look how the Lord deals with the devil here to release people who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He took this humanity on himself that he might destroy him who had the power of death. He doesn't give aid to angels. He didn't come to redeem the angels because as we saw last night, he's not put the angels in charge of the world to come. It's the seed of Abraham. It's that great father of faith whom God used to demonstrate the principle all those millennia ago to say that the just shall live by faith. That he who believes God can be declared righteous in God's sight, as happened with Abraham in Genesis 15:6. And he takes on him the seed of Abraham. Abraham who was promised to have a seed, a descendant, who would bless all nations of the earth. Therefore, verse 17 says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now the captain of our salvation not only has won the war by laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin, not only has he done that by making himself the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2 tells us. But the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, and now, among his other activities, He is serving as the high priest in heaven. And Hebrews talks a lot about that. It's not our subject this week, directly at least. But it says he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I like Melchizedek. There's certain things about Melchizedek that are very reminiscent of the work of the Lord Jesus, or that prefigure, we might say, the work of the Lord Jesus. After all, Melchizedek was one of the few people who had the job of king and yet also had the job of priest. The Bible usually keeps those offices apart in the Old Testament. But Melchizedek, whom we meet in Genesis 14, comes to Abram after Abram has just won a battle. And Abram doesn't know it, but the tempter's coming. The king of Sodom's going to come, and he's going to make him a very lucrative offer. You take the spoils, but give the souls to me. Give me the people back. I want control of the people. But, you know, the Lexus chariot, the Gucci toga, the Armani sandals, whatever it is. You can have that stuff, Abram. I can enrich you. And Abram says, oh no, I'm not going to take anything from you, not down to a shoelace, basically, because I've lifted up my hand to God Most High. Now, how did he know about God Most High? That was a new title of God. It doesn't appear before that story in Genesis 14. He knew it because right before the tempter came, Melchizedek, the king priest, came. And he blessed Abram in the name of God Most High. And he brought Abram bread and wine. And he restored him. Now, that's a lovely picture of what our Lord does for us. That as our great high priest, he knows exactly what we go through because he's also suffered being tempted. Hebrews 4 says he's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Don't think of him at all in connection with sin, except that he was the substitute who died in our place, who paid for our sins. But there was nothing sinful about him inwardly or outwardly. And yet he was assaulted, attacked, tested, and tempted in every way that is possible for a human being too. So he's not the armchair general or the CEO who doesn't know what the people out in the outer office go through. The Lord knows precisely what we go through. And the Lord is able, as Hebrews 2 says it, to aid, or the older translation, to succor those who are being tempted. The Lord can come to us and remind us, I'm God Most High. I'm your shield and exceeding great reward. You don't need to worry about this world and about what the devil's offering you, because I'm offering you so much better. All spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. I'm offering to share my inheritance with you. That, as Romans 8 says, we might be joint heirs with him. Oh, what a great high priest today. To know that he leads from the front. To know that he's been through it. To know that he's gone and fought the battle and won the victory. And to know that even present tense, as Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That he's praying for us. Like he said to Peter before the crucifixion in Luke 22. Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Why? Because the tempter is going to sift you. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He wants to shake you up. He wants to destroy you. And indeed, Peter, you're going to fail. You're going to deny me three times. But when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. You may fail, but your faith won't fail. You won't apostatize. You won't give up your faith completely in me. You'll be restored to me, and you'll have a ministry of strengthening your brother. And that's exactly what we see in the rest of the New Testament pertaining to Peter. That's the kind of ministry our Lord has. We say, how do I know that I won't get this disease or that disease, or this won't happen in my family, or this won't happen to our bank account, and my faith will fail? I'll turn my back on God. I'll be embittered against him. Well, we know it because the Lord says that if we're his, he's going to strengthen our faith and keep it from failing. And strengthen us in the temptation. To make us overcome. To make us either resist it and not give in. Or if we fall, to act as our advocate. Pointing to the propitiatory sacrifice and saying, it's paid for already. I can cleanse your conscience. I can restore your fellowship. You never stop being my child. You never stop being my son. You're always mine. And I can maintain that. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we'd appreciate his work more today, and that we'd be aware in the trials and difficulties of life, that He is the one praying for us and strengthening us. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.